Well, take out your message notes that you received on your way in today. You're going to want to write some things down. We're beginning a new series today. This is part one of a series called Too Busy Not to Pray. How many of you are leading busy lives right now? You know, it just seems like, man, life is just going, and it just really seems like that it picks up the pace this time of year when, you know, we're looking at the holidays and you know, we're facing Christmas. And then before you know it, guys, I mean, like 40 days from now, we're going to be looking at New Year's already. So, you know, we just need to be thinking about 2018 already. I know some of us are kind of in denial. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, how many of you, when you were younger, now you young folks, you're not going to identify with this, but when you were younger, the older folks used to tell you time is only going to get faster. And I used to say, no way. I mean, how many of you remember being a kid and it seemed like it took forever for Christmas to get here, for your birthday and all of that? And now, you know, now that I'm 26, it just seems like time is just flying by. And forgive me, Lord, for lying. I'm sorry. But extend your hands towards the pastor and say, forgive him, Jesus. No, but somebody actually prayed that. I heard it. But it just seems like life is going at a pace that is getting busier and busier. And I think, you know, sometimes with technology, it's designed to maybe help us a little bit, but sometimes I think it only makes us busier and helps us think that we can do more and more and more. But we're going to talk about something that I want you to incorporate into your life, and we're really, really strengthening in our church as far as our overall vision is concerned and building into the culture of our church. And I want you to build this into the culture of your personal life, and that is we need to learn some things about prayer, because I want you to begin now praying for 2018. I want you to begin now thinking about, okay, Lord, what is it that you want me to do in 2018? And then, you know, God has no problem with you thinking and saying, Lord, what do I need you to do for us in 2018? And to begin praying for that. And here's the first thing that I want you to see this morning, and that is this, that we need to realize that things in our everyday life are affected and directly connected to our times in prayer. Sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we, you know, think that there's a disconnect there between what happens in our times in prayer, if we are even spending time in prayer. But what I want us to see is to connect the dots and begin to make the connection to understand that what you accomplish and what you and God accomplish in prayer directly affects your everyday life. And so the thing that you need to understand, here's another point, write this down, that we need to understand prayer has a direct and immediate impact on the battles of life. Prayer has a direct and immediate impact on the battles of life. I want to direct your attention to a story in the Old Testament. If you want to look with me at Exodus chapter 17, it'll be on the screen. It's there on your message notes. Let me lay a little groundwork before we get into this, that Moses and the children of Israel have left Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and they overcome or are having to face their first enemy, the Amalekites. And so they begin to deal with this and make preparation for battle. And it says this, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. I want to stop right there, and I want to just take a moment and tell you, because again, we gloss over some of these things because we don't really pay attention to what's being said. But when Moses gave these instructions to Joshua, of course, it was announced to everybody. And when Moses announced that he was going to take the staff with him, that was a humongous thing. You have to understand in the mindset of the children of Israel, that staff and Moses were a direct connection to the presence of God, and that staff represented a manifestation of the power of God. I want you to think with me for just a moment. You remember when Moses had his encounter at the burning bush with God when he was on the backside of the Midian desert tending sheep. And God was having a conversation with him. He said, what is that in your hand? And he said, it's my shepherd's staff. And so God told him, he said, throw it down. And he threw it down. And the Bible says that his staff became a snake. Anybody remember that? You've seen the Ten Commandments. You remember that? You know, I believe that maybe one of the most prevalent serpents in that area of the world is the cobra. It could have become a cobra. We don't know for sure. I know one thing for sure. If I had to throw my staff down and it became a snake, I'd have had a hard time staying there. You know, maybe it would have been the burning bush that would have compelled me to stay. But, you know, I would have been maybe feet don't fail me now and gotten out of there. But anyway, so that happens. He throws a staff down. It becomes a serpent. And God tells him, he says, reach down and pick it up. And again, I would have been like, is there anybody else up there? So Moses reached down and he picked the tail of the snake up, and all of a sudden it turned back into a staff again. And you remember when he went in and had the confrontation with Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And so as a sign, God told him, he said, throw the staff down in Pharaoh's presence. So he did. He threw it down and it became a serpent again. And Pharaoh was like, I've seen that before. My guys can do that. His magicians can do that. And so his magicians came up. They threw their staffs down, and all three of their staffs became serpents. And here's the thing that happened, that Moses' staff, the serpent, ended up eating the other serpents. And so Moses reached down and picked it back up again, and it turned into a staff. The children of Israel had witnessed when Moses would take his staff and he struck it on the ground, and all of a sudden out of the ground came lice that overtook the people of Egypt. And they had seen the staff that when Moses raised it up, God split the Red Sea. And so the staff was an indication to them that God's power was getting ready to show up, that we're getting ready to see God do something absolutely humongous in our lives. And so Moses tells Joshua, he said, gather the men together, and then I'm going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to take my staff. And so the people were like, ooh, he's taking the staff. And so Joshua found the Amalekites, it says in verse 10, as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Now Hur was Miriam, Moses' sister's husband. So this is his brother-in-law. So Aaron, his brother, and his brother-in-law, they go up to the top of the mountain. And it says, as long as Moses held up his hands with the staff in it, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So when Moses' hands grew tired, Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And Aaron and Hur literally stood on either side of him and held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And because of this, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And so again, this staff being held up was a huge deal to the people of Israel. It was a rallying cry. It was something that signaled to them that God is moving. God is getting ready to do something. And the other thing that we need to understand is Moses was a representative for them into the presence of God. So Moses was dwelling in the presence of God with that staff raised. And as long as that staff was up, the Israelites were winning and defeating their enemies, and they won the battle. Now, here's what I want you to see. They won the battle not because of what was going on in the valley, but rather what was going on the mountaintop. They were winning the battle because of what was happening with Moses holding up the staff and Aaron and Hur having to help him. And here's the point that I want you to see. What happens on the higher plane of prayer has a direct bearing on what happens in the lower plane of everyday life. I want you to get that. You need to understand that when you go to God in prayer and you believe Him to manifest Himself in your life, it's what happens in that higher place of prayer when you're lifting up the staff and you're saying, God, I trust you. God, I surrender to you. God, I need you to move in my life. That's what happens and determines what happens in the midst of the battle down in the valley. See, we think that we just do whatever we need to do down in the valley, but God is saying, hey, I'm needing you to come up. I'm needing you to go a little bit higher and maybe begin to do something. Now, I want to show you a scripture from Psalm chapter 76, the 76th Psalm. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And it says, God is honored in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Now look at verse 2. Pay close attention to this. Jerusalem is where he lives. Now, if you'll recall with me, the temple that was in Jerusalem, and the psalmist was writing about this. This was the place that the presence of God dwelt. This was where God chose to place his name. And when you were talking to an Israelite in that day, and you told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to the temple, what that said to them is, I'm going into the presence of God. And so it said, Jerusalem is where he lives. Mount Zion is his home. And look at what it says. There, where? In his presence, he has broken the fiery arrows of the enemy, the shields and swords and weapons of war. The old Hebrew word is Selah. It says interlude there, but really what it means is stop and think about this for just a second. What the psalmist is telling us is that in the place where God lives, in His presence, is where the battles are won and fought, not down in the battle itself. And so he's saying the same thing that we see with Moses up on the mount and with Aaron and Hur. So God makes it clear, look at this, God makes it clear that what happens before His throne has a direct bearing on the situations that we encounter in life. Now here's my goal. I want us to make that connection. I want us to connect that. I want us to realize that there is a direct connection to what happens in the presence of God in prayer and then what happens in life, in everyday life. And I think that there is a disconnect there. I think that sometimes we forget this. Now, let me show you a couple of things. Exodus 17:11, it says again, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took up a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, and one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. You know, I ask myself, why is it that we as believers, we love God? And I guarantee you, if I was to stand at the door with a clipboard and do a survey as we came in or as we leave and asked you, do you believe prayer is important? Everybody in this room would say, absolutely. I believe prayer is very, very important in our relationship with God. Then why don't we all practice it? Is it meant to be a rebuke or anything like that? But it is a challenge for us to look at it and say, then maybe why don't we spend more time in prayer? And it's interesting to me, and again, this isn't a rebuke, and as Reggie said, I'm very happy for this, but you know, one of the poorest attended things that we do here at the church is our all-church prayer on Saturday morning. And I think it's not because anybody's, you know, a bad person or lazy or anything like that. I think sometimes we just don't make the connection as to what happens in God's presence determines what happens in our everyday life. That what happens in prayer on Saturday here has a direct connection to what happens in our church as a whole. And again, I'm not rebuking anybody or anything like that. I'm just making an observation and saying, really, what we need to understand is that there is a connection. So I ask myself the question, then why don't we do it? And I think maybe there's a little bit of insight in these two verses. Again, look, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. I think this is the answer right here to for a lot of us. When Moses' hands grew tired. See, I think sometimes we forget, and most believers, look at this point, most believers don't realize that prayer is a battle. It is a spiritual battle. And I'm not saying that I'm not trying to be extra deep. I'm not saying that you're battling demons and all that kind of stuff. No, it's just a battle because your mind doesn't like it. Your flesh won't like it. You know, other things are going to pop into your mind that you feel like. Listen, if I ever want to figure out what I need to do for the day, all I need to do is sit down and read my Bible and pray. Because then my to-do list starts rattling off in my head. Anybody else like that? And so I heard Joyce Meyer say this, and so I was like, hey, if it works for Joyce, I'll try it, and it works for me. So what I do is I keep a pad with me. So when I'm in prayer and I'm reading the Bible, when that stuff pops into my head, I write it down. So then I can say, shut up, mind, I wrote it down. And so, you know, as those things pop up, you know how your mind gets. It just becomes a battle. And so, again, we all believe in the effectiveness of prayer, but the reality is we all are like Moses. We get tired. How many of you have ever realized this? If you ever have trouble sleeping at night, get up and read your Bible. I'm telling you, I'll be laying in bed. I've woken up with the Bible like this before, you know. Because I was like, hey, I'll just read my Bible for a little bit. Next thing I know, I'm out. Why is that? Because our flesh doesn't like to pray, doesn't like to spend time in the presence of God, but it is so important. How many of you remember on Jesus last night before he was crucified, he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and he went off to pray and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And man, he wasn't gone but just a couple of minutes and he came back and they were what? They were already asleep. And here's what Jesus said, and my mind would be like this. Man, if I was living with Jesus and I was walking with Jesus, if Jesus ever took me to prayer, you better believe I'm going to be looking and paying attention to prayer. And you know, the reality is, no, you wouldn't. You'd be just like those guys, because Jesus himself, listen, this is the same guy they saw walk on water. This is the same guy they saw multiply the loaves and the fishes. This is the same guy that they saw heal and deliver and raise from the dead. But yet when he says, hey, come pray with me, and he leaves them, walks a few steps beyond them, falls on his knees to pray. He gets up, and just a few moments later comes back, and they are knocked out. And that happened a couple of times. And so Jesus comes to him and says, hey, listen, can you not just stay awake with me for 60 minutes? And of course, the rhetorical answer was, no, they couldn't, because prayer is hard. Prayer is work. Can I be real honest with you? Thank you for that permission, that one person that wants me. I'm going to lie to the rest of you, but that one person, whoever said that, meet me after church and I'm going to tell you the truth, okay? I'm just kidding. You know I'm honest with you all the time. I'm the pastor of the church, but one of the least favorite things I do is lead prayer on Saturday mornings. You know why? Because it's W-O-R-K. And you know what happens, you know, when I'm leading, I'm a pacer. I don't know if you guys, you know, I mean, if you've been to prayer, you've seen that, but I you know, I'm surprised that I haven't worn the carpet out in just a line right here, because I pace as I pray. And you know what I had to do is I had to start playing some music while we're praying, because what would happen is people would kind of scatter all over the room and I'd feel like I'm praying by myself. And so I had to play some music to kill the silence, to kind of distract my mind a little bit, because then I'd find myself getting mad and I'd be like, what? I'd be like, Jesus, can you not stay and pray with me for 30 minutes? Because it was just, I couldn't hear anybody else praying. And The reality is that prayer is work, and it takes effort. And sometimes we get tired, we get bored, we get distracted, and our prayer time just doesn't become what God wants it to be. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks, we're going to do 3 weeks after today. I want to help you connect the dots, and I want to help you make the connection to understand how powerful your time of prayer in the presence of God is, and the effectiveness that it can have in your life. All right? So, you know, somebody might ask the question, well, you know, if God loves me, and like, you know, it's very popular to say, you know, God is in control and he loves me, and, you know, he's aware of what's going on in my life. The scripture says that Jesus said that he knows what I'm going to ask before I even ask him. So why do I need to ask him? Well, that's a really good question. We're going to take a moment. We want to address that today. So why do we even need to pray? And let me just explain that just a little bit. If you're taking notes, write this down. Prayer is connected to the authority. Everybody say authority. Prayer is connected to the authority that God gave to man in the beginning. And so we need to understand that. And see, when God created Adam, the first man, he put him in the garden and he gave him amazing authority. I mean, absolutely amazing. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It says this, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And look at this, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God put Adam in the garden and gave him control, dominion, so that he could rule over the earth on God's behalf. You know, I heard a preacher say this, actually it was yesterday, and I had never heard this before. Of course, we can back it up with scripture, but you want me to prove to you that Adam had this kind of dominion over the earth? How many of you know that when God created the Garden of Eden and the earth, that it was never intended that plants die, trees die? You know, there wasn't a fall in the garden, you know, the season of the fall where the leaves die and they fall to the ground, because life was everywhere. It was full of life. All of those things came about as a result of the curse that came into the earth because of Adam's sin. You know, plants didn't die, animals didn't die, people didn't die. All this came as a result of the curse that was introduced in the earth. So if Adam did not have that kind of dominion, then why did his sin pass death over the entire creation? It's because of the control that he had, and his sin allowed that death to be perpetuated in the earth. Are y'all still here this morning? Amen. All right. Look at this scripture, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is mankind, David is asking, that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels. Now, in the Hebrew, if you were to look this up, the word angels there is actually not the word angels, it's the word Elohim. So what the Hebrew actually says is, you've made them a little lower than yourself, and you've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. So what's the deal? Well, when Adam sinned, he bowed his knee to another master and so turned all of that control over to God's enemy, whose name is Satan. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that's not in your notes if you want to write that down. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god, little g, over this world. He is the god of this world. Look at Luke chapter 4, in verse 6 and 7, in the temptation of Christ. This is the encounter that Jesus has with the enemy. And it says in verse 6 that, and he said to him, Satan said to him, to you will I give. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, to you I will give all this power and authority and their glory, all their magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, and grace, for it has been turned over to me. And I give it to whomever I will. See, the Bible says this was a temptation. You know, we kind of think, we gloss over this and we think, well, no, Jesus wasn't really tempted. No, he really was tempted. In other words, it crossed his mind to maybe entertain this a little bit and say, maybe this is another way that we can accomplish the plan. And then he got a hold of himself and he said, nope, not doing that. And he says, therefore, verse 7, Satan says, if you will do homage to and worship me just once, it'll all be yours. And so Adam bowed his knee, turned all of the control of the earth, all of the rulership over the earth, over to God's enemy, Satan. Okay? Now, with that being said, that now places mankind without authority, and that places God on the outside. So, you know, I beg to differ with people who stand up and declare, you know, God is in control. God is in control. And as I've told you before, God is only in control of what you give him control over. If God is in control, then listen, are you kidding me? Are you trying to tell me that the God that I worship, the God that I love, the one that is the creator of the universe, is responsible for letting hundreds of kids die every day of starvation overseas? Listen, if you ever want to challenge that thinking, go down to Levine Hospital and walk through the children's hospital and look at the kids that are eating up with cancer. You trying to tell me God put that on them? No, that's not the God that I serve. God does not do that, but the sad truth is he can't do anything about it unless someone asks. Look at this truth. Jesus, when he came to the earth, he came to win back that authority. Now, think about this for a moment. He didn't come to win it for himself or for God. He came to win it back for you and for me. Now, I want to show you something that's kind of cool from the scripture. Over 104 times in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used. You find it a bunch in the book of Ezekiel. You find it scattered all throughout Psalm. You know, that in David, in that Psalm 8 that we read just a little bit ago, he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you visit with him? And what's interesting to me, anybody ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? Anybody ever seen that? Anybody remember where the ice queen, whatever her name was, every time she would encounter a human being, she would refer to them as son of Adam? Anybody remember that? That's actually very scriptural. C.S. Lewis did that on purpose because in the Old Testament, that's what every time you read the phrase son of man, what it is saying is son of Adam. It is the Hebrew word Adam. And so every time that a human being is referred to, we are referred to as sons of Adam. But what's interesting is when Jesus shows up in the earth and he begins to minister, 81 times in the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. There's only a handful of times in the whole Gospels where it's ever referred to, where he's ever referred to as the Son of God. Why? Why is that? Well, when Jesus came into the earth, he didn't come to identify necessarily with God. He came to identify with man. Now, I want to show you something. Luke chapter 5, this is one of the examples. It says this, that you remember the story where Jesus is holding a service in somebody's house and it's jam-packed with people. Nobody could get in through the doors. And these four guys came with their paralyzed friend who was laying on a mat. And so they came to the door, realized they couldn't get to Jesus. And so, they're minding. It would be like this. You know, they were minding Jesus, minding his own business, preaching. And all of a sudden, ceiling tile stuff started falling on him. And then he looked up and all of a sudden there's a hole all the way through. He sees blue sky up there. And then what happens is his four friends lower the paralytic down right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus, he doesn't make a big deal about it. He just stops his message for a second. And he says, "Hey, man, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders just freak out. They're like, "Who is this guy thinking that he can forgive sins?" And so look at this in Luke chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "But that you may know," look at this, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk.'" And what happens? Well, the guy picks up his bed and he walks out the house. Healed. So what is Jesus saying? He said that the Son of Adam, this particular Son of Adam, has the power to forgive sins, heal sickness and disease. All right, so we've established that in the Gospels, 81 times, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man because he came to be a man, to identify with man, to die as a man, to pay the price for man. Now, I want to show you something. Back up one chapter in that same temptation of Christ. Every time Satan refers to Jesus, and here's an example in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "If you are the Son of..." "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Here's what you're going to find out about the enemy. Satan absolutely refuses to acknowledge the fact that Jesus came into the earth as a man. Here's what Satan was really saying to Jesus. "If you really are who you say you are, then what are you doing here? Because you have no legal right to be here." He was challenging Jesus' right to even be born or to be even walking in the earth. But Jesus had to stop and say, "No, I'm not here illegally like you are. I'm here legally because I was born of a woman and I am a son of Adam." And Satan refuses to acknowledge that. And so he challenges Jesus all the time. You know, hey, and remember, every time in the Gospels, Jesus would go to cast the demon out of somebody and the demon would yell out, he says, "Oh, Son of God, what are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They would not acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of Man. But I'm glad he came. Look at this. Let me show you this in John chapter 16, verse 33. I'm going to tie all this together in a minute. Just bear with me. Jesus said this to his disciples. You know, this is the last conversations he's having with them before he's arrested, before he goes to the cross. And he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, we gloss over that. We say, "Oh, yes, hallelujah. I know Jesus at the cross, he defeated the world." No, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "I have lived as a man and I have lived a perfect life and the world has no hold on me." So the world cannot overcome me. Now, this is going to make sense. Since Jesus never sinned and he won the fight every time with temptation, the world had nothing on him and he was born here, so he is like a Superman. Okay? Now, bear with me. So Jesus gets arrested. He goes to the cross. He bears the shame. He bears the physical pain. He endures everything that was dealt to him by the Roman soldiers. And on the cross, he died. He breathed his last and he died. Well, you know the story that he died on the cross. They took his body. They buried it in the tomb. And thank God, on the third day, death could not hold him. There's a song out, maybe we'll learn it one of these days, but there's a song out that talks about how that Jesus, well, we do sing it here, but that Jesus was put in a borrowed grave because there was no need for him to have his own grave. So he had to borrow one from a rich man because he wasn't going to keep it very long. Because on the third day, he was going to get up. How would you like to be making arrangements for your own funeral and you say, hey, listen, I only need this plot for about 3 days. Hey, listen, I know caskets are really expensive, but can I just borrow one? I'm only going to need it for a couple of days because I'm not staying there. I'm getting up is what he kept trying to tell his disciples. And so you know the story. On the third day, he got up. Now, here's what you need to understand. Look at this point, and I'm going somewhere with this, but listen, here's the point. Jesus died as the Son of Man, but he rose again as the Son of God. Now, I'm going to say that one more time. On the cross, Jesus died as the son of Adam. But on the third day when he got up, when God breathed into him and death was eradicated and his spirit was made new and his body became glorified, he didn't step out of that tomb as the son of Adam. He stepped out of the tomb as the son of God. So, look at Matthew 28:18. Now, Jesus came and he spoke to them, and this is after the resurrection. Now, remember what I just said. He died as the Son of Man, but he rose as the Son of God. And it says here, Jesus declared of himself all authority. Say all authority. All authority. Not part, not just a little bit, not half, not three quarters, not 5/16. He said, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus, and I'm not telling you anything you probably haven't heard, but Jesus took that authority and gave it to you. Now, let me explain how he gave it to you. Because see, we're all sons of Adam. We were all, everybody in here been born of a woman? If you haven't been, please see me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. Okay? Now, there's some of you we question, all right, and we wonder about, but no. Every single person sitting in this room was born of a woman. So we all are sons and daughters of Adam. So we are sons of men. Now, what does this have to do with prayer? If Jesus bought back that authority that Adam once had, he's turned it over to us, so then the question stands to reason then, how do I qualify to receive that authority? Well, I want to answer that question. Here's the first thing that qualifies you for the authority. Number one, you must be born here. Everybody been born here, right? I don't care what state you were born in, what city you were born in, what hospital, what home, whatever you were born here. So you qualify as a son of man. Now, here's a second thing that qualifies you to use that authority, and that is this. Your sin problem must be dealt with because it's the sin that keeps you from being able to use the authority before you receive Christ. So God had to do something about the sin problem on all of mankind. So what he did is he sent Jesus, the son of Adam, to not only live the life and minister like he did, but he sent him to die on the cross to deal with the sin problem, not just for himself, but for all mankind. The Bible says he paid the price once and for all. He paid it all. So to qualify for the authority, you must be born here. Everybody born here? Okay. Some of you aren't sure. Everybody born here? Okay. The second thing that qualifies you is your sin problem must be dealt with. And the good news is Jesus Christ already took care of and dealt with your sin problem. Now, that being said, everything that keeps you from stepping into the authority that God has given you has already been taken care of. So what does that mean? That means the fact that I'm born in the earth, that's one. Number two, the fact that I receive Christ as my Savior. And I say, Jesus, I repent of my sins. Come into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, at that point, for me, I receive what he did and the sin problem is dealt with. And that is the only thing that keeps you from being able to step into your authority. So what I'm telling you is, in prayer, you all now have authority to exercise control and dominion in your life through and by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing, and I want to wrap this up by saying this. God is such a gentleman, and he loves you so much, he will not override your will and force his will into your life. God loves you so much, he'll let you choose to go to hell if you want to. It'll break his heart and he'll hate it, but he will let you go to hell if you want to. It's a shame if you do. And I pray nobody in this room experiences that. But he loves you and respects your will, your ability to choose so much that he will let you make that decision. But the thing that I want you to see is this. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. See, Galatians 3:26 says, for you all, say, I am. It says, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now remember, listen to me. Jesus died on the cross as a son of Adam, but he rose from the grave as a son of God. You approach Jesus as a son of man, but when you receive Christ and you believe in your heart what Jesus did for you, you lay down the son of man and you now become a son of God. How dare us not walk in what God has provided for us? I'm not just born of flesh. I am now born of the Spirit, and I am a child of the Most High God. I have God's power. I have God's authority on the inside of me, and he's given me his name that I can use his name, and I can see God do some stuff in my life. So when I'm facing battle, see, it's not about just going through. It's not just about passing through. No, what I need to do when I know the battle might be coming or I'm facing the battle, I need to go over here up on the mountain and I need to spend time in the presence of God and lift up the power of God. And as long as I'm lifting up the power of God and I'm spending time in God's presence, it's having a direct impact what happens down here. So what I want us to see is that there is a connection between your prayer life and what happens in your everyday life. And we have authority because Jesus paid a dear, precious price to give us that authority. And so don't think of yourself, I'm just a Christian. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear Christians, born again, even spirit-filled people saying stuff like, I'm just a beggar, I'm just a worm, just hoping and a praying I make it to heaven one day. No. You're like Jesus. Yeah, he literally died and was raised from the dead, but the Bible says that we died with him. And if we died with him, we are raised together with him. So I'm not just a man. I'm not just a human being. I am a man that is filled with Almighty God himself, that I was a son of man only, but now I'm a son of man who's become a son of the Most High God. and He lives in me. And His power is available in me. Let me say one more thing. And this is what I want you to get. Prayer is the invitation by someone in authority given to God to use His power in the earth. See, God needs somebody with authority to open the door and let Him come in. How many times do we go through life and we just, yeah, you know, that's not that big a deal, God. That's not all that huge. No, we read in our lesson Wednesday night, we found out that God is not only interested in the big things, the bad diagnosis from the doctor. He's not only interested in the big thing with your marriage falling apart. He's not only interested in the big thing with your kids being in trouble. He's interested in those things, but He's also interested in every minute detail of your life. He's interested in you having favor and being able to get to work on time when you leave on time. And then helping you with traffic and helping you. And listen, some of you are going to be encountering this really soon when you go over to Carolina Place Mall and you're going to need you a parking place. Some of us need to walk. I do. But, you know, I'm just saying. But what I want us to begin to do is to make the connection. See, what I need to understand and what we all need to understand as a church family, if we're wanting to see the vision that we talked about last week come to pass in this place, yes, there is work that we need to do. Yes, there are things that we need to do in the natural, but it's going to take place on the mountaintop while we lift up the staff and we're in the presence of God. That's where the real battles are going to be won. That's where the people are going to be encountered with Jesus there first before it happens outside. I hope I'm helping somebody. I've preached myself happy this morning. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, Jesus, thank you for what you did for us. Thank you that you paid the price. Thank you that you died on the cross. Thank you that you've redeemed us. You've delivered us and set us free. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And you've given us your name, the name that's above every name, that at that name, every knee shall bow. Father, thank you for the authority that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, I thank you that we're learning who we are. And we're not just Christians. We're not just sinners saved by grace. Father, I thank you that we are blood washed, Holy Ghost filled, supernaturally empowered children of you. And I thank you, Lord, that we walk in that authority. And we walk in that power in Jesus' name. Now, Father, I ask you to move in this place right now. If there is anyone under the sound of my voice that maybe doesn't have a relationship with you, that they've never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I ask you to help me find them. Draw them by your Spirit today in Jesus' name. And Father, should there be anybody here in this room that maybe needs to recommit their life to you? Maybe they've given their heart to you at some point, but their heart's grown cold towards the things of God. And Lord, now maybe they've been convinced that they've just messed up too badly and they can't come back to you. Father, help them to understand that you haven't stopped loving them, you haven't stopped caring for them, and you want them more than they can possibly imagine. Help me find those folks today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you a couple of quick invitations. If you're here today and you never have made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I want to give you that opportunity. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up, come down here and grab the mic and have to say anything. No, all I need you to do is just make a decision in your heart that you believe that Jesus died for you, that He was raised from the dead, to turn from your sin and to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity. I want to pray with you today. You might be here and you need to recommit your life to Christ today. I want to give you that opportunity as well. Listen, God has not stopped loving you. There's nothing you can do that can cause Him to turn His back on you or to stop loving you. But all He needs from you is to turn your heart towards Him. And Jesus taught us that He will run towards us. If you're here today and you need to recommit your life to Christ, I'd love to pray with you as well. I need to know that you need that prayer, and I just need you to take a simple step of faith. And by just raising your hand, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to give my heart to Christ for the first time, or I need to recommit my life to the Lord. If that's you, just put your hand up. I want to pray with you. Church, if you believe in what we're doing, will you please pray this prayer with me? Pray it so loud you can hear it with your own ears. Say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. Come into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. Wash me in your blood. Make me clean and holy. I believe you died for me. I believe you were raised from the dead. And I make you the Lord of my life. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for giving me a brand new start. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, if you pray.